Lord, we come to look at your word. We come to seek your will in our lives. We come for you to open up those things you have revealed to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that this morning, that you would give us ears that will hear, eyes that will see, minds that will actively work on those things you lead us to ponder on, to think on with you, hearts, Lord, ready to accept. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are then, at the beginning of one of the most important books of the Bible. Always difficult to elevate one book above the other, isn't it? So we won't do that, but it's important. It's big, and it's controversial. It shouldn't be controversial. It certainly shouldn't be controversial as far as Christians are concerned, but it is. And so I wonder how you're feeling about Genesis. Personally, I think it is an incredibly exciting book to have the Lord walk us through. But I also think that it is a book that will need us to have a little bit of introduction, which is why we're not really looking at very much in the way of Scripture this week. But what we are looking at certainly is deep. It's that deep that we need some introduction before we dive into it. And so that's what we'll do this week. We'll start with the basics, things like, I don't know, questions of who wrote it, when was it written, why was it called Genesis, why was it written? Well, come with me on a journey, if you will, back to about, 1500 BC. Imagine that you are the leader of 2 million people or so, and there are some things you need to know about this 2 million people. First, they can be a bit stroppy, okay? You're leading them. Secondly, they are rescued slaves, so they've got a few issues going on. Thirdly, God has chosen them to be special. Anyhow, you've been on a long journey from Egypt, and you will soon be heading into a land called Canaan. And this land is a place that God has promised to your forefathers. But the people living there are, at least at present, before you get in there, they're seriously immoral. They worship idols, and there's all sorts of evil stuff going on. It is really grim. And alongside that, you know, there are giants in this land, and they're going to have to be dealt with. Oh, yeah, there's also the fact that, you know, you're just about to die, and so you won't be able to lead these people into the land and take it as God has commanded them to do. So your question is, how do you encourage them? How do you give them the confidence to take on these enemies without getting morally and spiritually messed up in the process? What do you do? Well, I don't know what you would do, but that was where Moses was at, which is why he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. For 40 years, Moses had been leading Israel, first in escape from Egypt, and then in the wilderness, and very often during that time they were threatening mutiny. They were grumbling in their tents, we read. They were moaning. They were really good at it. They got it down to a T. But then finally, they are on the verge. They're on the verge of taking Canaan. But great as Moses was, he too had disobeyed God. Check out Numbers 20, verses 10 to 12 later, and you'll find out what happened. And so God would not let him lead the people into Canaan. Actually, out of the millions of adults who left Egypt, well, there's millions that had grown during that time. Do you know, those that left Egypt, only a couple of men were going to be taking the people into that land, Joshua and Caleb. So Moses was led by God to write down these 5 books to make sure that this new generation that had grown up would really understand, and also the future generations would really understand. They'd have the whole truth, not just a little bit of it, but the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But this morning, we're not looking at 5 books, we're just looking at one. It's Genesis. But why is it called Genesis? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it is called Bereshith, which means in the beginning. I probably pronounced that wrong, but I'll be told later on by Deb maybe. But, you know, it means in the beginning. It takes the first few words of the Bible, and in the same way that we might take the first few words of a hymn, you know, like Amazing Grace, we know it as Amazing Grace. Well, they knew this book as In the Beginning. And then a few hundred years before Christ was born, it was translated into Greek. And the title Genesis was given, and it means origins, history, or genealogy. But Hebrew, Greek, English, any other language you like, the theme of Genesis is God's sovereignty in human history, especially in the history of Israel, his chosen people. It's the account of how God begins to call out a people for himself. What God has done from the very beginning. And as he calls out these people, we go through this book, we see they're people with purpose. People who are supposed to bless all of the nations. God wants to bless all of us through these people. Most Bible scholars will agree that the Genesis naturally splits into two at the end of chapter 11. And each of the two parts has four parts. So the first, what have we got? The first 11 chapters, we've got creation, fall, judgment of the flood, and the judgment of Babel. And then the bigger half, if you can have one of those, has Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So Moses wrote Genesis to remind Israel about their origins. He wanted them to know that God was behind all of their history. Not just a little bit of it, but all of their history. It was him who had brought them to this point. It's important they knew that. In their life as a nation, he had done everything bringing them here. In writing what Moses wrote, he was hammering home the incredible fact that the God who had created the universe also promised the land of Canaan to their ancestor Abraham. And at this very point in history, they will take the land, but it will only happen if they trust him to fulfill his promise. Oh yes, and all they've got to do is simply obey him. We never have trouble with that, do we? Well, we know they did. But that's why he wrote it. So that is who, when, and why it was written. There have, of course, been plenty of other kind of academics who've come up with all sorts of schemes about Genesis, and there's some really interesting ones. About it being written by a whole mixture of individuals across a whole number of centuries, and then edited together. But actually, when you put all of the facts together, those schemes, those theories do not stack up. And you know, the Bible itself, in both the Old and the New Testament, speak about Moses being the author of these first five books of the Bible. And most believing scholars are content to stick with what the Bible tells us. So, what is it then? What else is that is good to know about Genesis? Well, I would say one of the good things to know about Genesis is that the devil really, really has spent an awful lot of time attacking the first 11 chapters. He likes to attack the whole of the Bible. He's got a specialism in this one, these first 11 chapters. Because if you look at the number of attacks you've seen, particularly recently, but over the centuries, on things like creation, on the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, you'll see that there is a really full-on offensive against taking what God says in these verses as truth. You see, the thing about this book is that it is a foundation. That's what Genesis is. It's a foundation. It's the genesis of everything. It describes to us why we are here, how we are here, why things are a bit of a mess, It shows us the reason why sin is an issue. It shows us just how much God hates sin. And it shows us just how much he loves us. This book is a book which is showing us our foundations. It shows us our foundations. We will see that the start point of God's rescue plan is in this book. That the foundation of the gospel is in this book. We'll see the promises and prophecies. And we'll see God's grace and we'll see God's mercy. Let me just list a few bullet points of those foundational things that we will find God reveals to us in Genesis. Well, he's revealed himself as the sovereign, all-powerful creator. He's seen as a covenant God. He shows us the first hint of the Trinity. We see Satan's scheming and the fallen nature of man. There's God's sovereign election, saving grace, justification by faith. There's our need for holiness. There's power of prayer. There is God's judgment on sin. His promise of a saviour. Later on in Genesis, you'll see Joseph and Melchizedek giving us real hints of Jesus. And I could list quite a lot more. There's so much stuff in Genesis. Genesis is truly foundational. In fact, it tells us of the beginning of virtually everything except God. There is the beginning of the universe, there's the beginning of life, there's the beginning of man, there is the 7-day week, there is marriage, there is family life, there is sin, there is sacrifice, there's redemption, there's death, there are nations, governments, cities, music, literature, arts, agriculture, languages. It's all in here. But as I say, Genesis has come under a really huge attack from critics. Some will call it a myth and just dismiss it out of hand. Others have stopped short of going that far, but they'll just say, well, Genesis is just a lot of religious stories, and they can be a bit helpful, but they're pulled together from all over the place. And there was a kind of religious editor who had a go at it. And these people will reject the historicity of Genesis. They'll say it's not historically true. They'll say there are a few verses of it that might have some value, but then there's, of course, the biggie, isn't there? Creation, which evolutionists will just simply laugh at. They will just laugh at it. Now, you'll be delighted to hear that I've got no intention of spending lots of hours talking all about mind-numbing things that people have written from both a biblical and a scientific point of view on this. Not because I'm not up for an argument or because some of it isn't very interesting, but simply because I don't think it's going to help us very much. We are not here to have a little bit of an argument about what people think about God's word. We're here to hear what God has got to say to us through his word. And I've no doubt said this before. In fact, I'm sure I have, but I'll say it again. The thing is, you're a Christian, okay? It doesn't mean to say you've got to leave your brains outside the front door or the back door or any other door. You are allowed to bring them with you. In fact, it's very important. God created them. He wants you to use them. But neither must we decide that we know better than our Creator. And that means when it comes to the Bible, you must submit your will to Christ as your Lord. So if you accept Jesus as Lord, then you should accept the first verse of the Bible. Even the first few words of the Bible. They're up on the screen for you. And if you do, it will have a fundamental effect on your life. But because of sin, people don't really want to accept the truth of a sovereign creator God who shows himself to us here. The choice, of course, is you can either submit to him and accept his truth, or you can get all hooked up on supposed intellectual discussions and trust what are actually unproven theories. Both take faith. But if you take that one, the latter one, then you can use that and will use that, I'm pretty sure, as an excuse not to submit the whole of your lives to Christ. So how does Genesis get understood then in the rest of the Bible? I've said that it's, the Bible says it's all kosher. Well, Jesus and the apostles obviously believed in both the authority and the historicity. I can't get that word today, can I? He believed in the whole lot, in the whole of the Bible. In Matthew 19, 4-8, Christ himself points to Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. And he does that when he's teaching about divorce, and he credits it to Moses. Mark 13, 19, Jesus mentions creation as well. In 1 Peter 3:20, we see that Peter believed absolutely completely in the flood. And if you look to 1 Timothy 2:13 to 14 and 2 Corinthians 11:3, Romans chapter 5, you'll see that Paul believed in a very literal Adam and Eve, created by God and fallen in sin. So if you claim to be a follower of Christ, and you claim to believe in his teachings, and that you believe that the Bible is inerrant, that it is completely true, but then you say you reject the early part of Genesis, then you've got a problem or two to iron out. Okay, as a start point, I can tell you I started off believing in evolution when I was first a Christian. But it's not a good place to stay. We'll be looking at the first verse properly next week, but we're going to have a quick taster. So as we open our Bibles and we come face to face with what? What do we come face to face with when we read that first verse? In the beginning, God. Have we come face to face with God? There is no room for speculation. There is no discussion. By revelation, we come up close and very personal to God, who is a personal God, and he is the creator of everything that is. Immediately, there is a kind of wham, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1 lays down a very marker, a big marker, and it's God who lays that marker down. Now, if you look at human philosophies, or if you look at false religions, you'll see there is always a start point, but the start point is always us, it's humanity, it's ourselves. That's where we start. It isn't that way with God. Now the Bible begins with God. God was before the beginning. God made all that is. So here is the Bible's first message to us. In all our thinking, we must begin with God. I don't know whether you're having a good day or a bad day, a good week or a bad week, a good year or a bad year, but we must start when we start with our struggles, and we'll start with the goodness of life with God. When everything's going well, we need to be thanking. When it's gone belly up, as it will, if it hasn't, we need to start with God. Why? Because he understands it completely. He created everything. God is the eternal creator of the universe. Before anything was, God was. And if you reject that, as I said, your only option is that matter has always been. You know, stuff. The materials of the universe, they've always been. If you say that God hasn't always been, what you're saying is everything else has always been. It is inconceivable that matter came into being apart from God. Science says it can take us back 15 billion years to a Big Bang. But it can't tell us where the material came from. He can't tell us where all that stuff that exploded from came from, or what caused that explosion. It must have come from somewhere. It must have come from matter which existed before. If there was ever a time when nothing existed, then nothing could exist now. Because something cannot come from nothing. And so either matter has always been, so it's always been there, or God has always been, and he created. There are only those two choices. And Genesis 1:1 tells us clearly which one God says is true. If God was there in the beginning of time, he created time, and he created all matter. And that tells us that God is eternal. It tells us that he is self-existent. Everything else in the universe has a beginning, it has a cause, but God has always been, he is, and he always will be. You know, Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses says this: "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So what is God telling us here? He's saying, look, this is foundational stuff. I understand it's difficult, but it's foundational stuff. Everything you know, everything you see, everything you hear, you touch has a beginning, but I always have been and always will be. I had no beginning. I have no end. Now this, if you're like me, is starting to make your head hurt a bit, because it's difficult to process, isn't it? But that's because we're not God. God didn't make us to understand it fully, but he made us to understand enough of those things that he shared with us. We're not designed to have the capacity to fully grasp the idea of being a being, that is, with no beginning and no end, who exists in and of himself. But God has been showing himself to us since even before he inspired Moses to write Genesis. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Just think about the sheer size of the universe. I don't know whether you can, I can't. I'm going to describe it to you now. I don't think we'll even be able to think about it then, but give it a go. If you travel at the speed of light, which is a lot faster than I can travel, I can tell you, it would take you 8 minutes to get from the Earth to the sun. Well, that doesn't seem too bad, does it? 8 minutes, speed of light. So the sun beam that we're seeing now is 8 minutes old, okay? To go from the sun to the centre of the Milky Way would take about 33,000 light years. The Milky Way is part of a group of 20 galaxies which are called the Local Group. To be honest, though, 33,000 doesn't seem that local to me, but there we go. If you wanted to cross the Local Group, and you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 2 million years. But that's not all. This Local Group is part of something called the Virgo Cluster. And that is part of a local supercluster. Have I lost you yet? I'm losing myself. Crossing that will take you about 500 million light years. But let's forget the local stuff, shall we? What about if we wanted to cross the whole of the known universe? Well, you'd need to allow a little bit longer for that. You'd have to set up a bit earlier, because that takes you about 20 billion light years. It's quite big, the universe, apparently. And no, I don't understand all of that either. But it tells me something. It's just beyond any ability to just happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? What he just spoke? He just spoke. Do you know that word? We read it a little while ago, didn't we? Beginning of John. You probably got your finger in it in your Bible. It starts like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now, of course, the cynic will jump up and say, see, I told you, there isn't any proof. It's all about faith. It's just a crazy leap of faith. Well, if that's you, then take a read of Psalm 14, verse 1 later. But yes, it does take faith to believe that God created everything by speaking into existence. Because, like eternity itself, we cannot understand it. We can't fathom it, can we? I mean, you or I can't even, you know, create the baked bean by speaking into existence, let alone the whole universe. We don't get it, but it doesn't mean to say it ain't so. Just think about some of the stuff that we know about God's creation. Some more scientific stuff here for you. If our world were farther from the sun, even just a tiny bit, we would freeze. If it were closer to the sun, just a tiny bit, we would burn up. If it were a few miles, just a few miles smaller across, our atmosphere would be so thin that the Earth wouldn't hold enough heat for life to continue. If it were just a little bit wider, our atmosphere would be so condensed that too much heat would be absorbed and life would fail. God made water to freeze and to boil at just the right temperatures, which doesn't just mean it's perfect for a good cup of tea or for ice cubes, but it means that our climate operates perfectly. It is designed in such a way that it operates perfectly. God's designed the seasons and the food for everything he's created. And of course, we could go on even more about all of this stuff. Even the evolutionists agree that there is a really delicate ecological balance on our planet. And it's so fragile, they say. The difference is, they just say it's down to chance, and it's not down to design. And I have no desire to attack evolutionists. As I say, I was once one myself. But I do think we need to consider what it is that they believe. When I say what they believe, I use that word deliberately because when it comes down to it, evolution is based on faith too. Because despite what is often said, evolution is an unproven theory, not a fact. So everything you read about evolution depends upon finding missing things to prove the theory in the future, which won't be found because they don't exist. But at the moment, it's a faith. There's a Cambridge academic, mathematician and astronomer, you've probably heard of him, Sir Fred Hoyle. Hoyle, not Foyle. And he said this about the theory of evolution. He said that a living organism emerged by chance from a prebiotic soup is about as likely as a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. This man knew what he was talking about. He was an academic. He spent his life dealing with this kind of stuff, and he's looking at the probabilities of these things. So the choice is either the eternal, intelligent, all-powerful God created the universe and everything in it, or it came about from some kind of senseless chance acting on matter that has eternally existed, and it kind of bit by bit turned into an iPhone. Well, you know where I'm going. It's just odd. So I say to us again, if we are true to what we believe, then we need to be thinking about why we believe what we believe. Because people will challenge us on this stuff. You know, the thing about that kind of senseless chance thing, if that were true, if everything came from nowhere and slowly emerged by chance, then we don't need to submit to a non-existent creator because he's just some kind of thing we've made up. And we don't need to repent of our sin, and we can live and as we please and do exactly what we want. But then again, if a personal God, a God who is complete love and complete justice, a God who is awesome in his holiness, if, as he tells us in his words, he created absolutely everything by his word, incredibly, in a period of 6 24-hour days, and yes, I do believe that as well. And if you do too, then there are definite implications for us. Because God is the creator of everything, seen and unseen. Because that's the fact that we're hanging our hat on, as it were. We cannot ignore him. That is the inescapable takeaway from these first five amazing words of Genesis. We can't ignore him. We were designed to want to find out about him. We were designed to be close to him. We were designed to enjoy him. We were designed. We were made. And his manufacturing is pretty amazing. We can't ignore him because we were made by him and for him. We were made to love him and be loved by him. What an incredible God we have, don't we? I believe that for most of us here this morning, we are very happy to have come and put our trust in him. But maybe there are others that are not. There are certainly others in our community and around us who probably, I would say, are the majority. They haven't known what to believe. They may call themselves humanists or atheists. They'll be putting their trust in their lives. It'll be in something. It won't be that they've got no faith. An atheist says, I haven't got any faith. I don't believe in anything. We certainly trust the chair he's going to sit on isn't going to collapse underneath him. He certainly trusts his own judgment in things. He's got faith in himself. I think G.K. Chesterton nailed it when he said this. He said, it's often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it is much worse than that. When they stop believing in God, they will believe in anything. Just say, if that's you, yes, please use your brains, but use your heart as well. And know this too. Believing that God doesn't exist doesn't mean that he ceases to exist. He is the living God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And perhaps you're afraid of coming to him yourself because of the years of doubt and all the mess and stuff in your life that God calls sin. But I'm going to tell you that our Creator God knows you completely. He loves you completely. And he will welcome you completely. If you come to him and ask him to forgive your past wrongs, that forgiveness is there. But not only that, he will start to make a series of new recreations in your life. He will start to recreate your life the way that it was meant to be before sin messed it all up. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I know all of this. I know Jesus loves me and I'm so thankful. We need to tell all those people who don't know. And no, we don't go out there talking about difficult passages like this. We go out there talking about Jesus. Somebody started talking to me about God and they started with creation. They'd have lost me. I'd have just argued with them forever. But immediately I understood. That didn't matter. And then when it did matter, I looked at it and just saw the truth of how science and how many Christian scientists there are. I can tell you, there are loads. I know of geologists who are Christians who believe absolutely in the beginning God. And I have chemists, biologists, physicists. The world is full of them. You won't hear from them very often because they get shot down by their colleagues. But we need to tell people about Jesus. The world we are living in is a world which is messed up. We know that, don't we? We need to tell people about Jesus, and we need to understand what we believe as well. So as we look at the foundational stuff ourselves, let's use that to arm ourselves, to share the gospel, to invite others to come and know this incredible Creator who would die for them. Let's pray.